So it's Christmas. Almost. Jesus' birth was a miracle. And we'll look at that a little bit more perhaps next week. But there's such a lot that happens in around this event. Because it's not just about Mary and Joseph, is it? It's about Zechariah. Matthew begins with Zechariah and Elizabeth. John the Baptist, there's the story of Mary and the angel, and Joseph and the angel, and it's not just, oh, I'm pregnant, I'm going to have a baby, baby's born, hey, that's the Messiah. There's a lot going on around the pregnancy of Mary. And perhaps behind, besides the actual pregnancy itself, the next hardest thing to explain or to make sense of for us may be the Magi. Maybe the presence of the Magi. I think the older translations refer to it as the wise men, and their role in the story. Okay, maybe the shepherds, but at least the shepherds lived in Judea, right? So for years to come, the shepherds around Bethlehem would talk of that night, of the night that the angels broke through from heaven in celebration at the birth of a child. And they would talk of that night, and everyone in Bethlehem had, oh, here they are again. You know, they'd go to the breakfast diner, and one of the shepherds was there. You know, he's like, huh? That time of year again, fellas. You know where I was 15 years ago? Did I ever tell you about what happened to me? Not again, Tom. Come on. So the shepherds have a role of not just proclaiming the Messiah's birth on that night, but proclaiming it for years to come as Jesus conducted his ministry. But the wise men, the Magi, they come, they go. Now, in the Middle Ages, they were given names. They were given stories about how, I think it was the Apostle Thomas, went out and found them and converted them to Christianity and told them the full story of Jesus. I mean, there's no evidence that that happened, but it seemed like the story was unfinished. And so these writers in those Middle Ages thought that they would fill it out, would finish the story for us. But as we think about it, I spent time this week thinking about them because I had already decided to preach on them. And so there's a lot of questions that we could pose about these wise men. The first one that comes to mind is just, where do they come from? The East. I mean, the East is a big place. You go far enough and you end up in the West. You know, it's just the way the East works. So we're not really told. I mean, it's probably Arabia, maybe Mesopotamia, perhaps Persia, somewhere, could be China. You know, I mean, we're just not told exactly where they come from. What do they care about a Jewish king? The Jews, Israel, wasn't even a country at the time. We've talked about Herod and his role as a king, but he was more a governor than a king. He was under Roman rule. So whoever comes to see this baby is not coming to see the state of Israel. They're coming to see a Roman province. And there's a baby born that they're convinced is a king. But why do they care about that? Well, there was a star, wasn't there, that got their attention. Then, do you ever try and figure out what that star looks like? I think in my mind, it kind of looks like Tinkerbell, you know, sort of dancing along ahead of Peter Pan the whole way, you know, like a firefly that you just follow and it never stops. That's my picture. I tend to think it's not a very realistic picture. Some people think the star was there at the beginning and pointed them in a direction and then showed up again over Bethlehem when they arrived there. Some people think they followed it the whole way. It was a moving star. We just don't know. Some people say it was a comet, and there have been efforts to try and work out, because comets run on a clockwork system, to figure out which comet was traveling through Israel at that point in time. And some people think they have it, some don't. So what was the star like? How did they notice it? Was it that big and bright? Did everybody notice it? Or was it real small and you had to be looking through, I don't know if they had telescopes, you had to be out in the wilderness on top of a pyramid looking at the stars in order to see it? I know there aren't pyramids in the wilderness, are there? But how did they notice it? What stood out about the star? I think this is one of the big questions, right? Were there three of them? We know there were three gifts. I think that's the basis for there being three wise men. Early tradition said there were 12. Think about that. So that's a significant question to ponder. Likewise, we have this photograph there in the background. They're sitting on camels. Did they ride camels? It would make the whole, you know, Christmas pageant thing a lot easier if you didn't have to bring in camels every year. Maybe they did, but we don't know. Did they travel together? Did they all come from the same place? If anyone's read Ben-Hur, if you haven't read Ben-Hur, you should read Ben-Hur, but if you have already read it, you'll know that the first couple of chapters begin with the wise men, begin with the Magi. Three magi, and they meet up. God brings them together. The star brings them together out in the wilderness, out in the desert. And so there's a time of just waiting. Are the others going to come? And you're like, who are we waiting for? But did they travel together from the same place, or did God bring them from different places? I don't know. Why did they bring the gifts? Why did they bring those particular gifts? Why not cookies? There's a picture on Facebook, a comic, I guess, that I've seen. It's like the next day, the three wise women came, and they brought diapers, they brought cookies, and they brought a pampering kit for Mary. So it's like, why did these wise men, why did they bring these particular gifts? Then I think this is a significant one is, were their lives any different when they arrived home? How formative was this on their lives? You know, did they make a habit of going to every newborn king that they knew of? Or was this something special? I don't know. So a lot of questions about this story. More questions than answers, really. And so I think we naturally want to know, I do, these answers. We want to know more about these strange men. What motivated them to take this long pilgrimage? What did they hope to accomplish? And as in keeping with the year, we might ask, what were they seeking? And it's frustrating that we can't answer those questions, right? Add them to the list of things you want to ask Peter at the pearly gate. Jesus, when you get that one-on-one time with him. You know, like, find Mary and Joseph in eternity and sit down with them and say, tell me. But whatever the answers, there are some things that we know for sure. Firstly, they were pagans. Right? And so we have to sort of accept that. These were not Christians. They weren't Christians anywhere at this point in time. They weren't even Jews. They're from other countries, other nations, and so they're Gentiles, they're pagans. And they traveled, we also know they traveled a long way to visit a newborn king. We know they followed a star, whatever it looked like. And when they found Jesus, they worshipped him, right? This is the key verses in Matthew chapter 2, and starting in verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, the Magi, after they'd spoken to Herod. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So if the details are sketchy, if we have all these questions that are unanswerable, then why did Matthew include these events in his telling of Jesus' life when none of the other gospel authors did? Right? This was a choice by Matthew to say, I'm going to begin my gospel with a birth narrative. Mark didn't do that. John didn't do that. And he says, in my birth narrative, I'm not going to mention the shepherds. But I'm going to tell the story about these magi, about these wise men. That's a choice that he made, that the Holy Spirit prompted him to make, however you like it. So it's there for a reason. It's not just there to add fluff to the story. You know, you've written short stories at school, and they've got to be, you know, 500 words, and yours is only 400, and all of a sudden you discover adjectives. And you add to it, or you throw something in that you have to come up with something else to add. Matthew wasn't adding fluff to his story. It was there for a reason. And I don't have really special insight into Matthew's mind, but there are a couple of themes that come to light in this story, introducing Jesus, that then recur as we go through the book of Matthew and learn more about the life of Jesus. And the first thing is that the Magi are Gentiles. Think about that. You're going to begin a telling of the birth of the Jewish king by featuring Gentiles. If we were to go back through the genealogies in Matthew, we've already seen that he throws in chapter 1 some unexpected people. He throws in the women into that genealogy and points them out. He talks about Rahab. He talks about Ruth. And he picks them out amongst others. Women, not necessarily of the greatest reputation on face value. So Matthew is already doing some unorthodox things, saying, look, Jesus comes from not the purest, I mean, certainly from the line of David, but there's some skeletons buried in Jesus' genealogical closet. And now is he the only visitors that we're told of in Matthew to come and see him are Gentiles. I mean, good Jews probably don't really want to be hanging out with Gentiles, right? Even if they are royalty. And so what's interesting about this is that the story isn't about pagan astrologers converting from a life of magic to follow Jesus. I think we're conditioned to expect that. If you think of Acts, when the apostles that start taking the gospel out of Jerusalem, one of the first places they go is to Samaria. And in Samaria, they run into a magician by the name of Simon, and Simon has this interaction with the apostles when he sees the Holy Spirit working. He says, hey, will you sell me that power? Because that's impressive. And we're not told what happens to Simon. He gets rebuked, and maybe he sees the error of his ways, maybe he doesn't. But we expect for the story to come to completion that Simon was saying, not only can I not buy this, but I need to give up my magic and I need to convert and become a disciple of Jesus voluntarily. And so that's at the beginning of the church. At the beginning of Jesus' life, we have this similar situation where we have these astrologers coming to Jesus, but there's no conversion story. I think, again, that's maybe why those writers in the Middle Ages wanted to sort of round it out, you know, redeem the Magi. And so the point isn't about conversion. The Magi are presented positively, despite the Jews and Jesus himself would have been very condemning of their beliefs and their practices, of their worship of the stars and their whatever other magic they pursued. But they're presented positively because they followed God's sign of the star and because they worshipped the newborn king. And so the emphasis isn't on them individually. That's why their names don't matter. Right? It's not about those 3 or 12 or 27 people and their story. It's about who they represent. They represent the Gentiles. And not just the Gentiles, they represent more particularly the ruling class, the royalty, the kings of the Gentiles. At his birth, Jesus was worshipped by Gentile elite. And the Gentiles weren't an afterthought to the story of the kingdom of God, to the ministry of Jesus, but God brought them into the story from the beginning. We just read from Luke, where Jesus is brought to the temple and Simeon takes the baby, Luke 2, verse 28 and following. Simeon took the young Jesus in his arms. He praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Now, Simeon precedes the Magi. We don't know when the Magi came, because Herod later kills all the young boys up to age of 2, then perhaps the star appeared to them 2 years in advance. Was it appear 2 years before Jesus was born and they show up hours later? Did it appear the moment that Jesus was born and they show up 2 years later? I don't know. Maybe Herod didn't know, which is why he just said, we'll take them all. But Simeon prophesies. He sees this child and says, "This child will be a light to the nations." Is that right? Revelation to the nations and the glory for your people Israel. Jesus, from the very beginning, had this global mission, this global purpose. And the Magi, the presence of the Magi, reinforces that for us. The Magi representing Gentile elites stand in contrast, as we've seen over previous weeks, with the Jewish king. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, there's this theme, in fact, all the Gospels, it's sort of just part of the story, that the Jews and the Jewish religious institution, the Jewish political institution, certainly not the Jewish populace who flocked to Jesus, but these institutions reject Jesus. They reject the Messiah. And so, even after the Magi show up at Herod's castle, palace, and even after Herod sends out and says, "Let me get the scribes, let me get the priests, let me get the people who know, where is the Christ, where is the Messiah going to be born?" And they say, "Oh, it's going to be in Bethlehem." And so off the Magi go to Bethlehem, and the scribes and the priests and the other religious leaders sit around the palace. They keep playing cards and drinking orange juice. You know, I mean, they are happy with what they're doing. Life continues. But the Gentiles travel maybe for 2 years, hundreds of miles, and came to be there to worship the newborn king. What a contrast between the two. The presence of the Magi can also be matched up with several Old Testament passages that describe kings coming to Jerusalem in submission to God and to his king. And so the presence of the wise men affirms Jesus' kingship. They came seeking a king, and so Scripture would have us know that they found one. This is Psalm 72, and it's a psalm that's probably about Solomon. But I think as we read, you'll see that it applies to Jesus. It's the description not just of Solomon, but what a king of Israel looks like. And there are certainly many other passages that have similar concepts throughout the Old Testament. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. An idyllic blessing. Maybe it was said of every king during their inauguration. I don't know. It would certainly be appropriate. But it's appropriate for the Messiah, for the king, the new king, the ultimate king over Israel. And so this idea of the kings from other nations, the royalty of other nations coming and bowing before the king of Israel, it happened to Solomon, the famous story of the Queen of Sheba. But for every king, obviously, to be as powerful as you possibly can. And here we see it at the birth of Jesus. We get this idea that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as these magi representing the palaces and the royalty from which they come bow down and worship him. And so this brings us full circle. And so of asking, why does God want us to know about the Magi? We can see some significance here maybe in the things that I've just mentioned. But I think this is where it gets interesting. While we might have questions about what the Magi were seeking, I wonder how things change for us if the story is more about, not so much about what the Magi were seeking, but more about God seeking the Magi. God says, my son is going to earth. He's going to change history. He's going to save humanity. He's going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to rule the universe. He's going to defeat death. And I want the world to know about it. And so God finds a way of capturing the attention of these magi. And he uses a star. And it moves and they follow it. It points them in the direction to go. And God puts in play a plan that can take up to a couple of years to unfold for these men. The magi weren't jumping on their camels and just running around the corner as though they're going to get a bottle of milk from the gas station. They had to set up an expedition. They had to gather supplies. Perhaps they had to organize servants and people to come with them. They had to plan a route to get there, make sure that there was safety for them. And wherever they came from, it took them time. And so God started planning it early. and even the Magi. Even the Magi just being there and worshiping was a significant event, but it wasn't God's end game. It's quite likely that the expensive gifts that they present to him as part of their worship was also helped to finance the family's flight into Egypt just a short time later. That they traveled from Galilee to Bethlehem, and now they have to flee to Egypt, fearing for their lives. Joseph hasn't worked for weeks. They're short on funds, but the Magi, God, through the Magi, has taken care of that for them. And so God had this plan in place. He wanted Gentiles to welcome his son. He wanted royalty to pay homage to the king of the universe. And so he sought them out. And we have some people in our church family who I know when they got married sent out wedding invitations to celebrities. None of them, I showed up. But none of the others showed up. And Mary and Joseph would have had similar success if they had sent invitations to these palaces, to these wise men, and said, "We're having a birth. It's going to be in Bethlehem. You've got 9 months' notice." And they would have had crickets. But God made it happen. Incredibly, God doesn't just send messages to palaces. God has many friends in low places. And so look at the first few verses here of Psalm 72. And notice how God cares for the poor and for the oppressed. The opening of what a godly king should be like, of what the Messiah should be like, of how the Messiah should prioritize his mission. It begins here in verse 2. "May he judge your people in righteousness. May he give your afflicted ones justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor." We know how antithetical this is to our political systems, right? The people that have the power most often seem to use it to help their friends that also have considerable power, considerable resources. Scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Contribute to my election fund and I'll do something for you later on. I think that happens occasionally. It's really hard to get elected if you run on a platform of "I'm going to help the needy. I'm going to make sure that they receive justice." And so God cares about those who find themselves in low places. God doesn't just make that as a blanket statement. What we see in the Magi, what we see here, the principle we see is that God seeks out his people. That he brings those Magi to Joseph and Mary. And that he says, "They're here to worship. I haven't forgotten you." It's not just shepherds. It's the rulers of the earth that will find their way to Jesus also. And God continues today to scour the world seeking people who will accept his love and offer of adoption. In fact, as we leave the crib and as we move forward through time, we come to Jesus' ministry. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus himself summarizes his ministry by saying, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so the wise men were seeking Jesus, a king. God was seeking the Magi. But Jesus is seeking the lost. And when Jesus said this, he had already told some parables in chapter 15 of Luke about seeking and finding the lost sheep, lost coin, the lost son. And so I want to just have a look at that sheep story for a moment. And while I read through this, I want you to consider that the same God who is telling this story is the one who coordinated for the Magi to leave their palaces, to travel hundreds of miles, to worship an infant named Jesus, to affirm his kingship, to let us know that he's king of the Gentiles, of you and of me, as much as of the Jews. It's the same God who travels the countryside today, looking for you, looking for me, looking for your friends, looking for your neighbors, looking for your family members. It's the same God. And suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after that single lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, doesn't he joyfully put it on his shoulders and goes home, and then he calls all his friends and he calls his neighbors and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the lost sheep." That's a short story. Jesus goes on and he says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." So if you're here this morning as a righteous person, God's glad you're here. You're part of his 99. I mean, he wants a flock of 100, right? He doesn't want a flock of one. He wants a flock of 100. And you may be that 99, but God is going to rejoice more today over the one that may be found this afternoon than he is over your presence in worship this morning. Because God is a God who seeks. And he seeks us. And he seeks those who are lost. And he seeks those who are going to repent. He seeks us out when we're hurting. He seeks us out when we need healing. He seeks us out when we're alone. He seeks us out when we feel that we're that one that's out on the mountains by ourselves. God seeks us out and brings us into his flock. And I think the 99 sheep in this story also celebrated when that one came back. So if you're one of those 99 righteous, we need to be ready to party. We need to be ready to celebrate. We need to value those who aren't here as much as we value those that we see around us. Because if we're to be like God, we will celebrate with those in heaven more over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous who do not need to repent. And so, yes, the Magi found a king, but only after God found them. And it's this same God that pursues us and pursues the people around us. It's the same God who's been looking for you, seeking you. And whether you're closer to a shepherd or a king or a sheep, God cares about you. And so those Magi represent a lot of things. We can have our questions about the historical events. But if we spend all our time on those questions, we miss the point that God seeks people out. That God is at work to make things happen for his purpose to be fulfilled. And that we're part of that because God has sought us, found us, and brought us here this morning. If you, as you hear that story of the sheep, if you say, "Look, I'm that one that hasn't repented. I'm that one that has, I've never made that step of joining God's flock." Or maybe you recognize that, you know, I was part of that flock. And I took a detour somewhere. And I'm out there on one of those hills, and I'm all by myself. Because if you want Jesus to find you, He will. He will. And He'll put you on His shoulders. And He'll tenderly carry you back. I think that's a powerful image. And that can happen for you this morning. God literally moved heaven and earth to bring Jesus to earth. And He does the same to bring each of us into His family. And so if we can support you, if we can encourage you, if we can pray with you, however we can be part of your journey, your walk with God, then we'd love to do that. Just come during this next song and let me know. You can talk to somebody afterwards if you don't want to do it in front of the church. But if there's something on your heart, then let God know about it today. Let's stand and sing together.